Another 30, 45 seconds, and we'll go ahead and get started, everybody. All right, let's go ahead. Let's get started. It's great to see you all here once again. I know that we're a bit sparse today, but we're going to make the most of what we've got. I'm excited to, as usual, dive into the text, have this little class together, and just spend some time in the Word. So if you will all bow your heads with me, we'll say a prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Dear Lord, thank you once again for another good evening that we get to use to share in your word together. Thank you for the opportunity to go through the scriptures in unity as a congregation. Please be with us as we do so. And Father, bless us as we make our way through your word. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So let's go ahead. Let's look at last week's challenge. I want to thank Phyllis for this one, but she is not here today. I got the inspiration from her talking about blessings, looking kind of back at our life and counting those blessings. The challenge was last week Peter had so many blessings, they were literally overflowing. Fish in the boat. This week, take a good long look at your life from birth to where you are today and count your blessings one by one. Create a timeline of each time God blessed you during their time on this earth. Take note of how this practice affects your perspective. And there was a lot of room with this challenge to really approach it in different ways, whether you wanted to literally create a physical timeline or you just want to kind of just do this mentally. I was curious to see what we'd come up with. So I'll open up the space for you. You take a stab at this challenge. How did it feel? Did you kind of take a second to analyze your perspective and look back on it? I want to hear from you. Yep. Yeah. A challenge in its own. Yeah, I think that's fair.
Material, emotional, is it the spiritual? Of course, we always say, of course, it's spiritual, but what about the spiritual? It's the blessing.
Yeah.
Is it that you can go through things that you might not have thought about? Are you going to be challenged? And I had been this week challenged with something I thought I wasn't even, wasn't even on my radar. So to me, the lesson came from being able to understand that sometimes things that happen, you cause. You know, they happen because I caused them. And not knowing. But when you confront it, to me, the blessing is knowing how to respond to it.
Yeah.
So you don't take offense and you just try to correct whatever the error is. That's the lesson to me, right there.
Sure. Would that be what you say, kind of the definition you landed on, more or less? Yeah. Okay. Very cool. I think you raise a really good point. And I don't know if in hindsight I would have preferred to go back and say, well, I think that a blessing is, I don't know, for example, any time you've actively felt God moving in your life or something like that. Or if I would rather have you kind of do what you did, which is kind of challenge yourself to find the definition. Either way, I think it's a good exercise.
Well, for me, I'm more of a person that has to be specific. Generalities don't work.
Sure.
Because generalities can be anything or nothing. And so if I'm thinking in specifics, or if I'm thinking in, you know, a particular area, then I can have more decisive,
sure,
you know, ideas about it. And to me, that was the challenge, was trying to figure out, because we say it all the time, you know, blessings. And sometimes I start off text messages and end them with blessings. What am I talking
about? Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
What does someone who receives that think I mean?
Yeah, and I would say for you and anybody else, if there ever is, I'm not specific enough with the challenge and you want further clarification, I would love to offer that for you. If you don't hesitate to reach out in that regard. Or you can really kind of take the challenge if you are somebody who likes the generalization and kind of want to parse that out for yourself, feel free. But for you, especially if you want more specificity, never hesitate to ask me, because I'd gladly kind of give you what I could in that regard. But I like that you challenge yourself to figure out blessings. That's the word that you took from that. Okay, we count our blessings. What do we actually mean by that? What do we mean when we're signing off? I do the same thing. I have my email. I sign off blessings free. What do I mean when I say that? Right? It's a good thing to analyze. It really is. So I appreciate that. What else? And anybody else kind of take on this challenge? Again, the counting your blessings, naming them one by one. Yeah?
First of all, there's no way because the first blessing I ever really feel is the least that I ever raised in my life was cooking in church.
Absolutely.
And from then on, I've just been blessed. I mean, regardless of the trials, tribulations, and troubles that I have, holding for you for myself. He has helped me to get out of them. I mean, I asked him for everything. I asked him to help my friends. I asked him for everything.
Yeah.
And he has blessed me in so many ways. And I, right now, struggling with a little bit of self-awareness. I don't know if he's not married out of me. I know that he doesn't. But I don't know what my feel like or what I can do. No,
sure.
I really want to do something.
I'm
just going to do something.
Direction.
Yeah.
Direction. I feel like you're kind of really what we're aiming for in the game is when the purpose of this challenge is for us in moments when we feel like everything is going wrong, I'm in a rut, I'm in a great headspace, and kind of looking back on our life, counting those blessings. I think you, like I said, you kind of reached the end game point where we should be realizing, oh, it's maybe not so much a matter of here's one, and then God's absent for all those other gaps. That's not the case. We are a general, broad, blanket statement, blessed. We are on this planet. We are God's creation. We are made in his image. We are blessed. But it does help us every now and again to kind of try and pick them out to show or demonstrate to ourselves, oh, yeah, there it is. Oh, yeah, there it is, of course, you know. But I appreciate that. Anybody else? Take a stab at this challenge, counting our blessings.
You know, Reese, I just wanted to add something. You know, there was a, well, we know there's a record number of homeless people. And one time, I think it was in 2007, 2008, 2009, when things were falling apart in this country, there were many homeless people who were second level managers who lost jobs when they started cutting. And when you think it, when I thought about the lesson, I thought about what this one man, they interviewed him, he was homeless, had been gainfully employed and everything. His family didn't know he was homeless. He didn't want them to know he was homeless. So he did receive the help that they would have been glad to give him, but the one thing they asked him, if you could have anything, what would you want? And he said, a key to a door that I could open, go in, and close it, and it would be mine.
Yeah.
It didn't have to be a spacious, you know, place of anything. And something as simple as that, so we take for granted, because we all have home.
Yeah.
You know, it's just sometimes it's the most simple thing.
Yeah. And I think that's a really good point, that when we're going through our life, maybe we're picking out circumstances in which, oh, I was especially blessed. Oh, I found $200 on the sidewalk. Like, these are blessings, or I got that job I wanted. It's like we are, you know, talking broad, blanket statement, blessed because we have a church family, right? Even things that we necessarily might take for granted every once in a while, just by having the ability to walk in here and people know our name. And there's beauty in that, and there's blessing in that as well. I can do one more if anybody feels like discussing their experience with the challenge this week. Well, we can move on to the lesson as well. If we'd like to move on, we can go ahead and do that. Go ahead and take out your scriptures. Go ahead and move over to Luke chapter 5. We kind of split Luke 4 and 5 last week. We talked about Jesus casting out the demon from the man in the synagogue, which was a really interesting circumstance. We talked about how could he be in the synagogue in the first place? Didn't they usually chain demon-possessed people up, yet he was wandering freely? It's very interesting. Talked about Christ's authority. We talked about Peter, his wife, his mother-in-law, her being sick, and ultimately the miracle in the boat, where he flooded the boats, both boats, with fish, and really kind of the moment that spurred Simon Peter into following him. And today we're going to move through, I believe we're starting in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. You'll go ahead and turn there. That's Luke 5, 12. Where we're starting. All right, let's go ahead and read together. We'll talk about it. It says, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Pause there. I know it's only one verse. I'll talk about leprosy. We hear a lot about leprosy. There are a lot of lepers in scriptures, and in a modern times we call it Hansen's disease. Some of the word has to have leprosy today, so that's the technical term for it, Hansen's disease. It's a chronic infectious disease, kind of highlighted by a bacteria that affects eyes, nerves, respiratory system, etc. Believe it or not, this is when I was researching, this is what surprised me, it's not highly contagious. 95% of people, of all people on earth, have a natural immunity to Hansen's disease, just naturally. Though for that 5%, it can be dangerous. If it's left untreated, it can cause permanent damage, it can cause disabilities, all these different things. It is a dangerous disease for those that contract it. The real danger, apart from the physical ailments that would accompany leprosy at the time, was that it would make the people ceremonially unclean. It was a complete social death in the time of Christ. It would separate them from the temple. It would separate them from all worship. They were generally considered to be less than whole because of this condition. And unfortunately, at the time, other conditions were kind of lumped in as well. That's like any skin condition, psoriasis, you have leprosy.
eczema, you had leprosy. Both those, along with that Hansen's disease, actual leprosy, what you would make you ceremonially unclean, you would be exiled from polite society, you would not be allowed to worship in the temple, all of these things, like I said, complete social death. So at the time, and even hundreds and hundreds of years later, moving into the future, lepers were traditionally so ostracized and so rejected from the common life that many took their own lives. To have leprosy, especially then, is an absolutely miserable existence. It's very, very difficult. But I love the statement of the leper here in terms of his faith. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." There is power in that statement. That is a profound statement. So the leper, he has no doubt of the ability of Jesus to heal. I think his only question is, would Jesus be willing to heal him? Which, again, is significant because leprosy was so significant in the ancient world that healing a leper was compared to raising the dead. They say it's impossible, you can't do it. It's as if you were raising the dead. Yet, this leper knew that all Jesus needed to be was willing and healed. So let's keep going in verse 13. It says, "Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." So the text says Jesus reached out and physically touched the leper. Did he have to touch him? No, he didn't have to touch him. As we've seen in the past, we'll see in the future, Jesus heals ailments with a word alone. He does not have to physically touch the individual. Follow-up question, why did Jesus touch him? Why did Jesus touch the leper? Cleanse him. Yeah. Yeah, in part, absolutely. I think there's a variety of reasons, but I think that is certainly one of them. Yeah, to show that the Messiah makes people clean instead of kind of receiving their impurity unto himself. No, I'm cleansing this. He is now clean. And now, of course, in that time, to touch a leper was the same as social death. You would become one of them in the temple time at the very least. Anything else? Anything anybody wants to add up about why Jesus might have touched him?
I think about in the beginning in Genesis, God created heaven and earth. Everything that he created, he spoke into his existence. You know, if he touched anything, or you just know that God created everything, he spoke into his existence.
Yeah. But with the human creation, there's an extra element, right? Isn't that interesting? It's more personal, isn't it? It's definitely more than just, oh, he's clean. It's compassion. I mean, you look at this picture, you think, when was the last time any human being touched him on purpose? Shaking of a hand, anything. Been a long, long time. People would have, made a circle around him. They would have not gone, touched him with a 10-foot pole because of his leprosy. This is massive for Jesus to reach out and show him compassion that he had not been shown in God knows how long. Now we move from this passage. Jesus, he says to go and tell no one. This is the second time, I believe, in this chapter that this has happened. The first time was with the demon-possessed man, when the demons say, you are Christ, Son of God. He has authority over them. He tells them to hush, essentially. So he's being very careful not to reveal his identity yet. He's waiting for the proper time to formally announce himself. And it doesn't really matter who is doing the spreading of the word, whether it's the demons or this leper. He says, tell no one. And let's move forward. We'll see exactly how that works out. Verse 15 says, However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. Luke doesn't tell us what happened, but someone told us this healing became widely known. Everybody wants to talk about it. More and more people are coming to Christ. And Luke, again, he doesn't tell us that the leper himself is directly responsible for telling folks what happened. Mark has no problem throwing the leper under the bus. He does tell us. Mark 1:44-45 says, "And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Really kind of a mirror of what we see in our text. Verse 45, though, says, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." So again, his popularity grows to the point that he cannot stay in the city. He goes out into the wilderness. And again, just like we talked about last week, we have people kind of playing detective. They're following the clues. They're finding Jesus no matter where he is because they want to hear his teaching, because they want to be healed. But regardless, he goes to the wilderness and he prays. Verse 17, if you'll mind turning there for me, says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." All right, again, very famous story, one of the Sunday school classics. And note that, like, this meeting that's happening, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law are here. And we can know that they weren't here just because they're accepting the gospel with open arms. That's not why they're here. They're devoted and zealous, the Pharisees, but their religion was really determined by this exact outward obedience of the law. And they kind of believed God only loves the same people that they did and is in the same way that they did. So they would have been approaching Jesus with a really critical eye. They would have been kind of looking for him to slip up. They heard about his healings, but they wanted to see what the real deal was. And now, I plan to preach on this event in the near-ish future, so I don't want to discuss it too much at length. But we can know that the friends of the paralytic are a complete reverse of the Pharisees. They are a stark contrast to them. Where the Pharisees are there to kind of critique, to kind of parse Jesus out, the friends of the paralytic, they're there entirely based on faith. Faith and nothing else. That is why they are there. Devotion to Christ, trust still that he will heal their friend. And they're willing to do no matter whatever it takes to get there, even if they have to literally tear apart the roof, lower their friend down, and get him his healing. Because that is literally what they do. It says they tear, let him down in, with his bed through the tile. So they take apart the roof, lower him down into the midst before Jesus. Verse 20 says, "When he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So, pausing there, the Pharisees, they were here to see Jesus commit healings. Verse 17 says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It was the healings that they expected, with maybe some teaching on the side, but it was the healings they were there to critique. When Jesus forgives the man of his sins, they immediately accuse him of blasphemy. They rightly state only God can do so. They're correct. but there's some writing on the wall that they don't see. Then he kind of, when he backs up his forgiveness of sins with this miraculous healing that they'd already heard so much about, the Pharisees, they're stunned into silence. And this is one of the few times in Scripture where the detractors of Jesus Christ are kind of stunned into inaction, right? They could have tried to drag him into the court. They could have tried to drag him into the tribunal. They could have tried to stone him right there. But instead, they seem to be more confused than anything else. More confused. They praise God. The text says they praise God because clearly something miraculous happened. But they don't have the ability to parse out what they just kind of witnessed in their mind. So instead the text says they glorified God. They were filled with fear. They're saying, we see strange things. They don't know how to process it quite yet. Hopefully they're getting there, right? Verse 27 says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. There was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is another kind of almost bottle episode in this narrative. So to this point in Luke's account, many amazing things have happened. Jesus has dealt with a paralytic that we just saw, a leper, a demoniac. Now he's ready for the worst of them all, a tax collector. And we've talked about this before, but it helps to remind us that in that day, tax collectors were considered the worst of the worst. The worst of the worst. I think most people would probably rather run into a demon than a tax collector. They were despised. They were seen as traitors. They were seen as extortioners, usually because they were. They built that reputation for themselves. And understanding how almost everyone hated tax collectors, it's remarkable to see how Jesus loved and called Levi. It's a well-placed love here. He responds to Jesus' invitation by immediately leaving the tax collecting business and following Jesus. Not only that, but when he leaves it all and goes to his home, he throws a feast because he so badly wanted his friends and his family and his loved ones and everybody he knew, especially his tax collecting buddies, everybody to see who this Jesus was, what he had done for him. That's amazing. Jesus had changed his life. He wanted other people to see that. I think that we should at least try to emulate that same kind of zeal, knowing Jesus Christ has changed our lives in every aspect. That the best thing that ever happened to each one of us is when we got in the waters for baptism and pledged our life to Christ through rebirth. We should be eager about that. We should be throwing parties about that. That's what Levi does. And the complaint that the Pharisees had was that Jesus and his disciples had friendly relationships with notorious sinners. They didn't like that. They didn't like what they saw. You're eating at the same table. You're being buddy-buddy with them. They didn't like that at all. And that the accusation that they make, it goes to Jesus. But instead of accusing Jesus of eating with tax collectors, they direct that accusation at his disciples. It's interesting. They don't say to him, maybe there's still a bit on the back foot from the miracle with the paralytic. They don't want to talk to him. They talk to his disciples instead. And people often attack Jesus kind of the same way today, through us, through his disciples, through Christians. They'll say Christians are, insert whatever here, right? Hypocritical, they're judgmental, they act holier than thou, right? That's what people say. And they'll say, I'm not a Christian because Christians are, yada yada. Now, we kind of use the example that Christ uses when it says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. To use that example, we seek Christ because we know that we can't rise above our own faults and our own sins on our own. We know we're sick, right? That's why we're here. That's why we're here every Sunday. Only, I think, a truly arrogant person would think that they could overcome all of their shortcomings on their own without Christ. Now, as we wrap up, I have a bit of a thought experiment for us, and the question was, and I don't think we have time to answer, so I'll kind of go with what I have in my notes here. The thought experiment, you can take this with you on your own, kind of parse it out by yourself as you're kind of driving home in your own houses, is that if Jesus walked the earth today and the same kind of feast were thrown for him, what type of people would be invited? So kind of the question is, who are the tax collectors of this generation? I asked Emily that question. She said, well, I think the tax collectors of this generation are the tax collectors. She said, I think it still counts. I said, that's fair. But also, what else? I would say the homeless, people who are rejected because they're seen as not enough because they don't have a job, so they're considered less than any other type of person that is considered to be less than. Christians or former Christians who were pushed out of their communities for their sins, any sort of thing like that. Who are the tax collectors of today? And I think we need to think about that, to consider that for ourselves. But since it is 7:30, I would like to present us with the challenge. This one is such it's a low-hanging fruit challenge. It's so simple that I hadn't thought of it before, but I feel like I should have. I should have offered this as a challenge a year ago because it's so simple and so doable and so necessary. Challenge for this week says, Levi wants his friends and loved ones to experience the saving power of Christ. We talked about that. That's understandable. That's rational. This is the kind of zeal we should imitate. Invite somebody new to church this week. That's it. Invite somebody new to church, someone that you haven't asked yet. And it doesn't have to be literally this week. It doesn't have to be, oh, you need to come Sunday or I can't ask you again. Come to church. I haven't had this conversation with you, so come to church. See what we're all about. See what we do. See what proper worship of God is really like. Invite somebody new to church this week. That's a challenge. If you need a reminder or need to remember that throughout the weekend, to have a little literal physical reminder maybe in your purse or in your pocket, I have them printed out. Those will be on the table in the foyer. You can grab one on your way out to remind you. In the meantime, let's go ahead. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Then we'll go ahead. We'll move into the rest of our service. Dear Lord, thank you once again for every opportunity that you've given us. Thank you for the people that are here in this building, for the banner of Christ, for your Son, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, everything that makes up the foundation of our religion, everything that makes up the foundation of our scripture, and just the opportunity we have to read through it together. Father, I ask that you be with us as we spread your word in whatever capacity we may, in whatever communities that we may as we leave this place. I ask that you continue to be with us, that you continue to be with leaders at every level, from local to national to international, political or otherwise. Continue to be with them and guide them in what is true, Father. Please let us never stop praying for our enemies, our adversaries, our loved ones, and everything in between, Father. We are so blessed to have this life and be able to worship you here. Be with us as we continue through our service, as we hear your word, and use the rest of our time to pray. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's a fairest mountain thousand to my soul. God will be a battery in alone I see. All I need to end and make people in war. In sorrow, he's my comfort. In trouble, he's my strength. He helps me every day from 10 to 0. He's the living of the valley, the rising morning star. He's a very suffering to my soul. All of your blessings have taken us and all my sorrow for. In temptation, be my song and my guitar. I am all for him forsaken and all my life torn. From my heart and now, he's be by my side. All of the glory forsake me, and you take me to the room of Jesus, I will safely return home. He's the living of the valley, the rising morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live my faith and will his blessing will. Oh, all of fire and me, I'm nothing now to fear. With his banner, me, my hungry soul shall fill. If we be but to glory, to see his battle, where the rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the living of the valley, the rising morning sun. He's a very suffering mountain to my soul.
Evening, church. Our lesson for this evening revolves around a very important question. What does it mean when a person becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus? Biblically, it means a complete transformation, a change in behavior, nature, and lifestyle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it highlights, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. This passage of Scripture emphasizes that faith in Christ Jesus brings a spiritual transformation that replaces our old sinful nature. It's more important to understand this new nature is transformed by the Holy Spirit that reconciles us back to God. At one point in time, man was dead in sin. As a new creature in Christ Jesus, he becomes alive to God. At one point in time, man had a broken relationship with God. As a new creature in Christ Jesus, he gains a new identity, a new spiritual relationship with God. When a person truly believes in Christ Jesus, he or she denies themselves. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Believing in Christ Jesus means a person must walk and live in Christ day by day. In Titus chapter 2, verses 12, it teaches that a person must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Believing in Christ Jesus means a person do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1, it reads, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." John 15:4 reads, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. We all know that Christ Jesus is the vine that we all must stay connected to day by day." Now, it's important to understand the moment a person becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. In order for a person to become a new creature in Christ Jesus, he or she must follow five steps. It's important to understand that not one of these steps can be ignored. They are all essential and equally important. Number one, a person must hear the word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 17, it reads, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." This passage of scripture means that faith is produced by listening to and accepting the gospel of Christ Jesus. This passage of scripture means that faith is produced when we hear God's word, we follow God's word. It is a day-by-day process. Number two, a person must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In John 8:24, it reads, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." This passage of scripture means that people who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah and God in the human flesh, they will die in their sin, will be unable to enter the kingdom of heaven. Number three, a person must repent of their sins. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3, it reads, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." This passage of scripture serves as a stern warning. It means anyone who refuses to repent of their sins will face spiritual destruction. Number four, a person must confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 10 verses 19, it reads, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Right? Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior means recognizing him as the absolute ruler over all things here on earth and in heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In essence, church, anyone who does not believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead will be condemned. The final step, number five, in order for a person to become a new creature in Christ Jesus, he or she must be baptized. Mark chapter 16, verses 16, it captures the entire plan for salvation. It reads, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." There are those who say that they are Christians. However, they do not believe that baptism is non-essential for salvation. Church, it is obedient Christians I believe that we all will agree that baptism is the only way a person can become a new creature in Christ Jesus. The truth of the whole matter is, there is no other way. In conclusion, the Bible teaches us that God brings us into his eternal kingdom by faith in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, it highlights, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The gist of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is that faith is essential to please God. It means that a person must truly believe that he exists and he actively rewards those who sincerely seek him. At this time, Brother Patrick is going to lead us in the song of invitation. If there is anyone here who have any needs, please come forward and let it be known. 856.
There's a fountain free with for you and me to bless us, hey, so there's a fountain of love around us, and it is all we will be close. There's a living with our hands on the front of the world. One of the fathers who left us with me, so that for the free people, who will give us. Thank you.